Good to see you all. I gotta kind of get wired up here. I don't know if my ears are too big or too small for this thing. Probably too big. A couple of things before we get started with the message. Deb just told me that there's been some confusion out in the foyer. We don't want confusion in the foyer, all right? We got a sign-up sheet crisis going on out there. All right? Here's the deal. There's something happening here March 21st on a Saturday night. Is that true? Is that the date? There are two sign-up sheets for that. One sign-up sheet says, yes, I'm coming. Okay? There's a second sign-up sheet that says, this is what I'm bringing to eat. All right? There's nothing to sign up for food out there that's not some Saturday in March. Long time from now, okay? Any questions? Good. There's another sign-up sheet out there that's something about Pine Bush. I don't know what it is. But if you're not interested in anything on Pine, what? Do we know what it is? Whatever. Read that. Okay, now there's something else going on up there that there is no sign-up sheet for. And that is a potluck lunch next Sunday. Okay? Now, I don't know if this is just a Midwestern thing or what, but you don't have to sign up for a potluck. Just bring food. Okay? Bring something. Bring enough for you and enough to share. And bring it out, and it'll wind up in the kitchen area, and we will all wind up eating it. Okay? And if there's not enough, some of us will go hungry. And if there is too much, we will share at the end. Right? That's going to be great. And if everyone brings calamari, we eat calamari, okay? I don't. It's fish. I don't eat anything that used to swim. Okay? Now, no sign-up sheet for that. Deb, was that clear? But you will be available to answer questions in that it wasn't. Okay, good. All right, good to see you. Very good to see you. I hope that you've all had a wonderful, wonderful week. I would like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 52. If you would. Before we do that, though, we have a lot of people, a lot of things to pray for. We're grateful for answers to prayer. Grateful that we can come to God with items that just need his attention. We have lots to be thankful for. The three things we mentioned at the first meeting was it's good to have Genevieve back with us. She's taken a bit of a sabbatical, but now she's back in full force, so it's good to have Genevieve here. And then the Lord has graciously supplied jobs for new jobs for Kevin Bisworm. He's got a different job. Everything going all right, Kevin? And Craig, is Craig in here? Yeah, there he is. All is well. And if you need to drop anything off at Pine Bush, he goes up there almost every day. So, just kidding. So, yeah, it's good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for all that you do and for who you are. Father, just thinking about who you are, who your son is, that could keep us occupied all week. Though we're thankful. We're thankful that you are wholly different than us. We're thankful that you're not prey to the weaknesses that we are prey to. We're so thankful you don't sin, nor can you. We're grateful that you're utterly consistent. You never, ever change. We're grateful that we can enjoy the fact of the forgiveness of sins if we've trusted in your Son. We're thankful that you meet needs. We're thankful that we are almost crazy comfortable, especially when we know so many of your children aren't. So we pray that we would not be arrogant or proud with that, but that we would be aware of those around us who have so little, Help us to be compassionate. Help us to be grateful people. Help us to exhibit, to manifest your attributes of kindness and justice and mercy. Help us, Lord, to be generous. Help us to be just grateful people. Father, we want to bring before you praise for these new jobs. Thankful for Genevieve as well. But Lord, we want to bring before you some needs. We think of Trevor and his condition. We'd ask you, Lord, to help there and to bless. We pray for others who are going through some pretty tough things. So many things that cause anxiety. Help us to look to you for these. We pray that you would minister in each of these areas. We pray that you would show yourself strong, and powerful, and mighty. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Just kind of by way of a bit of a review, I think I got this going here. Last week we said that in those first 12 verses of Isaiah 52, Isaiah's point was leave your bondage to sin, receive God's deliverance, and then go to the place where sin is not going to have such an easy job leading us. That was his words from the first half of chapter 52. Now today, this is going to bring us to the last of what's called the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. There are four songs throughout the book that are attributed to the servant, either by name or self-identification. Those were found in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 50, verses 4 through 7, and then we have today's passage. This is the longest of these four songs of the servant, for lack of a better name. Even though it was written, I find this just so fascinating, maybe 700 years before Christ, 750, it's maybe the clearest reference to the Lord Jesus in all of these songs, if not in all of the Old Testament. What's the song's focus? Now, that's what we're going to look at today, the entirety of the psalm. But the focus of that psalm is that we worship and serve Jesus Christ because he brought us eternal life. That's the focus of this song. The song deals with the servant's suffering. This is all about, it seems, his suffering. And it begins with the declaration that the servant's suffering is going to lead to glory. Servant's suffering will lead to glory. He says in verse 13, he starts in verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Servant's suffering is going to lead to glory. He's going to be publicly honored at some point. The Lord Jesus Christ will be publicly honored. Now, has he been? Well, I guess the closest thing to his public honoring while he walked on the earth was what? It was probably the triumphal entry when he came to Jerusalem and everybody wanted him there. And the only people who didn't were the religious elite people. And they confronted him with that. They said, "Stop this. You're receiving praise as though you're God." And remember what Jesus said? He said, "I can't stop it." He said, if I were to stop these people, the rocks and the stones would cry out in praise. That honoring there was very localized. That honoring there was very small. How many people did it? We don't know. A couple of thousand, maybe? That would have been a big crowd. But a public honoring, oh, we've read about it. But that public honoring is going to come when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and he stops the tribulation period. and he establishes his rule. And the people are going to fall down. Every knee is going to bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's still ahead. The servant here, though, will be publicly honored. We're promised he will be raised high. He will be exalted. He will deal wisely, it says. Some of your translations say he shall deal wisely. He shall deal prudently. Some of your texts read that he shall prosper. Describes the prudent and the practical wisdom that our Lord Jesus has. He will live skillfully according to the plans of God. And then he says that publicly honored, that public honor is going to surpass his humiliation. What he's going to face, we read, as the suffering servant, is going to be humiliating. Look at verse 14, just as many were astonished at you. It's interesting that Isaiah speaks directly to the servant in the second person there, the you. Just as many were astonished at you. Then he switches to the third person, so his. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His exaltation will be beyond what anyone had imagined. They were astonished at you. They were astonished because he was so marred. The English word marred there probably doesn't do justice to the Hebrew word that's used. A stain on the carpet of my car, I could say my carpet was marred. It was marred. But this word describes a spoiling. It describes a destruction. It speaks of a appearance-changing affliction to be marred. Another commentator, another one says that this does not mean that he was disfigured more than any person had ever been disfigured. It almost gives you that impression when you read it, that no one ever took the beating that Jesus took. His face, his body was destroyed more than any. No, it doesn't mean that. It means his disfigurement was so great that he no longer appeared to be a man. That was the beating that he took. Now, have other people experienced worse beatings than that? Probably. If some of the novels I read were true, there would be. Now, there's been some terrible things that have happened to people. On purpose, or accidents, fires. There's been terrible disfigurement. The point here is that by the time they were done with Jesus before the cross, he hardly looked human. He was still able to walk. Remember, they had him carry that cross. He couldn't do that for the entire trip. His exaltation, though, is going to be beyond what anyone could have imagined. And they couldn't imagine his exaltation because the image of his destroyed body was burned onto their mind. His exaltation will be beyond what what anyone has ever said. It was beyond what they could imagine, be beyond what anyone had said. So he shall, this is back in verse 15 now, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Some of your texts read sprinkle. Mine reads sprinkle. Doing some work on that, though, and reading people who know a whole lot more about it than me, there's great arguments on what that word means. One of the writers that I always read on Isaiah makes a really good point that it should read sprinkle. And if it does read sprinkle, he brings it back to Leviticus and the sprinkling of the blood on the altar and saying that the servant is going to sprinkle the nations. This idea of cleansing through his blood. But then there's another camp that says, no, that word doesn't mean sprinkle. It shouldn't be rendered sprinkle there. It should be rendered, what's the best word for that? I wrote it down. Startle. And it looks like the evidence is probably more in favor of startle. And would probably better read, so shall he startle many nations. They'll be shocked at the Lord Jesus. His exaltation is going to be beyond what anyone could even say. They're astonished. They're startled at the Lord's exaltation. They saw a sufferer. But contrary to how things usually work, this sufferer was brought from his suffering to a place of unimaginable exaltation. The neighboring kings were absolutely amazed when they saw this man exalted. They shut their mouths, the text says, in astonishment. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, now they're going to consider. And what are they going to consider? That this one who was so humiliated is now so exalted. And the powers of earth stopped their mouths in amazement. Oh, man, studying this stuff this past week, I'm thinking, boy, there's a lot of people that are, you know, in different places of power for among us that I wish would stop their mouths at the thought of Jesus Christ. The servant's suffering is going to lead to glory. Second, chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, servant's suffering is kind of an offensive reality. Yeah, he's going to suffer. And that suffering is offensive. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The thought of a suffering sin bearer is almost unimaginable, because you see, someone who's going to conquer does not come to suffer. The person who's going to conquer comes to win, comes to be lifted up. So the thought of a suffering sin bearer was almost unimaginable. And that's how the verse, who has believed our report, technically you could probably translate that, who could imagine such a thing? The thought of a suffering sin bearer is unimaginable, was also pretty offensive. I don't want a leader that's been kicked around so much. Now, that wouldn't work today, would it? Because you see, if someone suffers anything humbling or defeating, they are immediately written off as potential world powers. In the world of strongman politics, there's no room for someone who was humiliated. There's no room for someone who was humbled. No, we don't like that kind of person. We and they, to whom Isaiah wrote, they thought that a suffering sin bearer was offensive. Look what he says here, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't just plain. He wasn't very good looking. Even before the beating, he wasn't the person we would pick out in class and say most likely to succeed. No, he wasn't the captain of the football team. He didn't even make the team. And even if he was in physical condition to make the team, he was so plain that he would have easily been passed over. Many of us know that feeling, to be passed over. Well, he would have probably been lower than us. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And I certainly wasn't a very popular person, but I don't remember anyone hiding their face from me. Maybe they did. They hid so well I didn't see it. But no. He was that poor person in the subway that we made sure to not sit near. He was the one that just easy to miss, easy to look beyond, even to look through. People in this condition never amount to anything, or seldom amount to anything. Think of all of that wasted potential of those high school kids who, because of their look, were never given a chance. And, wow, we could have missed a lot from them, can't we? Maybe they're the ones that, with a little more attention from the teachers, a little more attention from their peers, would have been the ones that would do the research to help clear some major disease off the horizon. Who knows? Maybe that person who no one gave a minute to, with the right environment and with maybe a little, sad to say, maybe a little different looks, would have marched on to greatness. We know the opposite is so true. Those we thought to be so great because of their looks or their athleticism or whatever, they didn't produce anything. But this is our Savior, a man of sorrows. He's offensive to those around him. His background was, at best, merely ordinary. And his condition was exceptionally dour. He looked like the lowest caste. That's where he would have been placed. He was acquainted with grief. That means he was used to suffering. And at the end of the day, the abuse that he took, it was like, wow, at least it was consistent. I'm used to that, he said. There's nothing in his looks to cause him to be esteemed. And I can't make that point strongly enough. His suffering is an offensive reality. That's who our Savior is. And for those of us who are enamored with wealth and with beauty and with all of that kind of stuff, you're going to be disappointed when you see who the Savior is. Because he's not all of that. He's anything but that. He's the one we pretend not to see. He's the one that we hope doesn't approach us. The servant's suffering will lead to glory. The servant's suffering is an offensive reality. Third, in verses 4 through 6, the servant's suffering was in our place. Surely, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. The idea there is afflicted by God. You see, the servant's suffering looked like punishment from God. But that punishment wasn't his. He was punished. He looked punished, he was punished. But the point is, he didn't deserve it. While the rulers thought that he was stricken by God, well, they were right. But they thought him stricken because he must deserve it. But he didn't. The same assumption was made, I guess, of Job's friends. They call them his friends, right? The people that came. Man. Their point through that whole argument in the book of Job is, you're suffering, Job, because you deserve it. And Job saying, I don't want to be arrogant about this, but I don't. Especially not compared to you guys. He didn't say that, but I'm sure he thought it. And that's God's point. Job deserves suffering like any man deserves suffering. That's what we deserve. But God's point was, Job was doing pretty well. His friends were, God doesn't punish people for nothing. And that's how the rulers thought was the case with our Lord Jesus, that he was being punished by God. But Isaiah tells us that it was punishment meant for us that was taken up by him. So yeah, he was punished. But not because he deserved it. He was punished because we deserved it. And because he was willing to step in and take that punishment. So every person here today who knows Jesus as their Savior, we have had our deserved punishment taken by Jesus when he experienced that death on the cross. He took the punishment for our sins. His sufferings look like punishment, but the punishment wasn't his. Second, the servant's suffering brought redemption, but not necessarily his. Verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His suffering brought redemption. Wounded, bruised, chastened, torn up, but all of it for us. and none of it for himself. He didn't deserve one touch by wicked people. But yet he suffered this unimaginable death for us. Ironic that Isaiah would say we turned our faces from him, talking about maybe his normal state of just plainness, or maybe his stricken state of marred beyond the appearance of any other person. But he took our penalty. He took what we deserved. Interestingly enough, that's the one who's going to be utterly exalted. His suffering brought redemption, but not his. They would turn their face from him. We would turn our face from him. But I guess what kind of hits me in this now is that there's people still turning their face from him. There are still people who are happy to pass him by. There's still people who are happy to say, well, nothing wrong with him, but either academically or emotionally, I've gone beyond that stuff. I've gone beyond a suffering servant. I don't believe that stuff. I'm happy to pass by. And then I read this, and I say that 750 years before Jesus came, Isaiah wrote these words about Jesus. You know, and some people would say, oh, he wasn't talking about Jesus. He was talking about God's people. And it's so cool if that's the case. He's got God's people suffering for God's people. Figure that one out. No, the servant, the suffering servant, are not the people of Israel who were punished amazingly throughout history by different waves of anti-Semitism. That's all true. But not one of those people died for one other person. Not one of those people bore the sins of the person next to them. Yet we look at that and say, well, so he talked about it 700 years before Christ. He got lucky. Really. These prophecies are amazing. Yet we in our false academic arrogance say, I don't care. We say, let me pass by. And in the same way that you pass by that kind of weird and quiet person in the hallways at school, I'm going to pass by this man. I'm also going to pass by everything that was said about this man. I'm going to pass by everything that was said years before this man ever lived that fit him perfectly. I'm going to pass by the accounts of the people who lived when he lived. I'm going to pass by the miracles that he did. I'm going to pass by all that because I got a better issue to be involved in. I got a better thing. These guys passed by because they were embarrassed by his normalness. They passed by because they thought he was stricken by God. And man, somebody's going to be punished by God. I don't want to be near them, right? Let me stand back a little bit. I'm not excusing them, but they had better reasons to pass by than anyone does today. They don't have the wealth of God's revelation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They didn't have that. They didn't have the wealth of history written down, talking to us about these things. They didn't have the wealth of the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered all this and then rose from the dead. It's amazing what we have. This whole Christianity thing could have been stopped in its tracks if someone would have just found the body. That's all they had to do. That's all they had to do. No, the body's not there where those dead soldiers were. Somebody moved it over here. They didn't have airplanes to fly it away. It couldn't have gone very far overnight. They passed by. He's a suffering servant. But his suffering brought redemption. Think about that. Bought out of the slave market of sin by an act that was performed 2,000 years ago and that has amazing effects every minute since then. Servant suffering. It's going to lead to glory. The servant suffering is an offensive reality. The servant suffering was in our place. And fourth, the servant suffering was accepted by God. Verses 7, 8, and 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its creation is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was silent before his accusers. We saw that was true in the account in the gospel, each of the accounts of the crucifixion. Second, in verse 8, he is innocent of every charge that was brought to him. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generations? He's innocent of every charge that was brought before him. Also in verse 8, his suffering, though, was accepted by God. For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. They made him a grave with the wicked. I think that's talking about he was placed on the cross with two criminals. They made his grave with the wicked, he was with the rich at his death. I don't know if that's talking about the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea, is that his name? A rich guy who loaned his tomb to Jesus. He didn't give it to him. Jesus didn't need it after 3 days. That was a short-term loan. Because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Again, if this is speaking of the nation of Israel being the suffering servant, he would read, for the transgressions of my people were stricken. There's no substitution there. There's no grace there. They got what they deserved. That's a ridiculous position. Suffering servant. Last thing we hear about him, verses 10 through 12. The servant's suffering worked. It did what it was supposed to do. He died for our sins. The suffering did what God intended it to do, and the theologians would use the word efficacious. That his death effectively dealt with sin. Dealt with my sin, dealt with your sin, dealt with the sin of the entire world. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Prophesied 700 years, 750 maybe, before the Lord Jesus walked on the earth. Jesus pulled off the act of dying for the sins of others. Wow. Application. How do we apply this? You know, we're always looking for something to, we as preachers, always looking for something to tell the people to do. Let's make this practical, where the rubber meets the road, whatever. How do you apply this? It's a passage that points to Jesus Christ, the Savior, the suffering sin bearer. There's a lot of directions. People I read even this week would say this passage could go. Some have said, basically, when you suffer, suffer correctly. I don't know. I guess you could. I'm not sure this passage is teaching that, but when you suffer, suffer correctly. Don't open your mouth in complaints. That's another good application I've read from this passage. He opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Okay, so don't complain when you suffer. We could take that approach. We could say, go out and suffer appropriately. We could say, suffer to relieve others of their suffering. I don't think this is an encouragement for the readers to take on human suffering, to go out and look for suffering now. Any suffering on our part could never accomplish what Jesus' suffering did. So the application of a passage like this isn't for us to go out and suffer well. With the Lord Jesus and his suffering came the cleansing that was necessary for salvation. It was the suffering, the death that provided the forgiveness that was necessary for our redemption. His death for us was the only means by which God could save sinners who were separated from God. And so our response, I guess, is to see the death of Christ as our only means of receiving eternal life. So for some of you, the application of this passage is to receive the gift that's been offered for over 2,000 years. The gift of redemption through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And the church worships, and we serve Jesus Christ. And this is our application, because he alone has brought us eternal life. And that's our application, to worship and serve Jesus Christ, because he's brought salvation. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll have a closing hymn. Father, we're thankful for your Son. Thankful that he died to solve our sin problem. So thank you for sending him. Lord Jesus, we're grateful to you for taking on flesh, for coming and paying for sin. Lord Jesus, you fulfilled almost every line of this fourth song. And for that we praise you, and for that we thank you. Help us, Lord, help us to never want to walk by, to never want to notice. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.